In Philippians chapter 2, there's a statement made that I suppose kind of summarizes the message that we're going to hear this morning. In verse 15, it says, prove yourselves to be blameless, innocent children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Here's the key right here. Among whom you, the church, appear as lights in the world. That you, the church, would stand out a certain way. Lights in the world. Well, that would presuppose this world is full of darkness. You wouldn't stand out as a light if the world was just daytime, right? Lights don't really stand out in the daytime. They stand out at night. The modern church today has taken on a lot of identities over the last 20 or so years. One year, it's people don't want to be preached at. What we need to do is kind of make the message and make it all palatable. And so I can recall in the 80s and in the 90s, the thinking that we needed to get drama to get the message out. We got to do plays and productions and things so that people can feel good about the message that they're hearing and maybe connect with it. And then maybe at another time, another year, we need the world's music. And so we need to put on concerts and production to speak to the people so that things can be polished and people, the world can say, hey, we do that. So maybe the world will listen to our message. And then the church tried the liturgical way. And so there was a recovery of the old hymns. And then we brought out the candles. And we went kind of second century. And get out the creeds and so forth. Without maybe even knowing what the creed stood for. So forth. So what should the church be known for? What identity should we have? What should we try to find the latest edge out there and kind of seek? Or what's the thing that really is going to move people? That really is going to get, you know, people to get stirred up? What should we stand out for? This is this morning's message. It's really asking and answering that question. And we're called to be in the world, but not of it, right? I mean, I think sometimes that can be a difficult thing because we tend to line up either far on one end of the ledger or far on the other end. And so you'll hear some people say, well, we're to be in the world. And so they're just calling people to get in there and be involved and penetrate. And then there are others that say, yeah, but we're not to be of the world. So stop being in the world. And the people that are in the world are saying, well, you know, you got to be in the world to be able to reach. Well, we are called to be in the world, but not of it. We don't want to stand out because we look like the world. In Romans 12, Paul says, do not be conformed to the world, to its system of doing things, right? The world has it's not so much that we're talking about necessarily music and things like that, but what we're talking about is the system that's there. Now, there's a system. There's an ideology. There's a way of thinking that the world has that it wants you to be conformed to be put into its mold. And we can all get together and say, yeah, that's right, amen. Let's make sure that GBC doesn't look like the world. Let's make sure that we don't do things like the world does it. But what's that mean, though, right? I mean, are we talking about the way we dress? Are we talking about the music we listen to? Are we talking about the entertainment we put before us? Are we talking about how we eat or where we eat, what we eat? What are we talking about here? Some churches feel they need to specialize. And so they realize that they cannot reach everyone and every type. And so they say things like this, and I've heard this. We are the church that reaches the inner city. We are an inner city church, okay? Or, you know, we're the church that targets the young and up and comers, whatever that means. And you know what's kind of funny about those churches that have done that? They realize that the young and up and comers only have like a dollar in their pocket because they're going to college, right? So we can't really do that, right? We gotta get broad, really. I mean, the churches have done, they broaden their target and all that. It's not working, you know? You haven't thought that one through. So they would tell us you have to zero in on a specific kind of people and you have to recognize your surroundings and your limitations on who to go after and how to go after them and so forth. So, well, the reason why you're not reaching these people is because you can't really go after those kinds of people. And you know, there are studies done to help you know. See, listen, beloved, that's not our direction. As elders, we do not believe that's what our Lord would have us do. He wouldn't have us spend our energy in that kind of pursuit, nor our money. We're not concerned about any other kind of identity except what the Bible tells us the church should be. And you say, oh, that sounds really noble. It does. But we want to actually put it in the reality. That's a difficult thing. It's a difficult work, especially when you look at the gap, right, of 2,000 years from the first church to ours. It would demand that we study the Bible at a different level if that's going to be the case. So let me ask it this way then. Is the church all about finding a style or an identity that fits you? Is that what it is? Or are there distinctives that our Lord wants us to have? Are there any things that we should stand out for? And I believe there are, and we'll find our answers in the first letter of Paul to Timothy. So will you please turn there to this first letter of Paul to Timothy? And we're going to spend our time in the entire letter, believe it or not. The entire letter. Now, last week we started something that we do every year. We usually take a few weeks to address the state of the church, and in particular, our church, but we also look outside to look at what's the church as a whole? Where are we going? What is this? And we ask the question, how are we doing on the things that matter? Last week, what we stand on, and we talked about the doctrines of grace. This morning, what we stand for, the distinctions of grace. That is, when I say grace this week, I mean GBC. The distinctions of grace. What should they be? Well, let's start with the first one. Let's get right into it. I have eight of them, and you can see them right there from 1 Timothy. Look at this first one. Number one, scriptural exhortation. We'll call this first one scriptural exhortation. Now, we're talking about preaching here. And this is the first place to start. Preaching, the pulpit, should be the center of everything. Everything should flow from the pulpit. Everything should, the thoughts that we have, the direction that we go, the things that we're being challenged to believe. You know, from the very beginning of the church, the pulpit has always been the center of the church. Always. Sadly, historically, through the years, what happened is you began to see the pulpit move. From the center and high up, and then eventually it got put off to the side, to the point where now you'll see people. I remember this one church that we attended that years back, the guy came up there and sat on a chair and put his hand in his pocket and was talking to us like he was some kind of counselor or something. There's no authority in that. You get a guy up front sitting in a little stool with his hand in his pocket, and you're thinking to yourself, I'm not sure I need to, I don't know, maybe I need to buy off what he's saying, maybe not. I think he's just here to kind of give me a little bit of guidance and some suggestions. We gather to hear the word preached. We gather to hear God open his mouth and speak to us. You know, sometimes you'll hear people say, oh, if only God could come down and talk to me and speak to me, and then I would really listen. He has. And it's in this book. Recently, a very well-respected evangelical author named Andy Stanley, there was a book that I remember him putting together, How Good Do You Have to Be? I forget the name of the actual title. It was a pretty good book. He recently denounced expository preaching, said it does no good. It's common today to call expository preaching dry, boring, unnecessary, missing the mark on the felt needs of the people, so why do it? In other words, practically, what good does it do? The common approach to preaching today is to find out what the people want to hear about, and then what you do is you then preach on it, right? I mean, think about that. Let's think about this for a moment. Now, what kind of topics are you not going to hear from this pulpit if that's our approach? Hell, let's take that one out, right? Ooh, negative, right? We're not going to hear sermons on sin. You won't hear sermons on election, the sovereignty of God, right? All that is gone because that really makes me feel uncomfortable because that makes God way up here, me way down here, and I'm feeling a little bit like a worm. What are you going to hear? How to feel good, how life is awesome, how we can just really be a happy people together, and how if you're hurting, you know, there are plenty of hugs out there for you and all that kind of stuff, all right? And there are. You're going to bypass all that other stuff. You pile together topics and issues that speak to the heart. You get right into the crowd and you figure out what their questions are and you find out where they itch and you scratch right there. That's today. And I'll tell you this, as you examine 1 Timothy, what we learn is that is not the Bible's approach at all. Now, as we look at 1 Timothy, understand a few things. It's an older church with a younger pastor. Maybe 15 years or so, this church is, when I say older church, about 15 years or so. Timothy is this young pastor. He's providing leadership there, and he's helping Paul get this church to a place of maturity. Paul's going to come back to get Timothy and then take him out and put in a different pastor there. So he's not meant to be there long term, but he wants to get this church going and operating like it needs to be. And so Paul says this, look at chapter 3, verse 15. I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Now, the main thing we learn then about the church here is that it is the support of the truth, right? So what does that mean? Well, it means that it acts like a pillar. See that word pillar? It supports it. In other words, it lifts it up and provides an undergirding underneath it so that all that you see is what? That truth. We should be invisible. We should be out of the sight, okay? They shouldn't recognize the people. It is the truth that is lifted up and seen and clear. See, what truth are we talking about? The Bible. What we do as a church should remind you of the Bible. I mean, think about that. Whatever it is that we're doing. I mean, we're doing a Sunday school, a family school. So that reminds me of Scripture, right? We're doing something as simple as having a lunch after church. It should remind you of Scripture. whatever it is. Now, what is the best way to support the truth, to lift it up? Listen, through biblical preaching, through expository preaching. You say, where'd you get that from? Chapter 4, verse 13. Look at chapter 4, verse 13. Until I come, Paul says. Now, he's not there, but he's going to come to check up on this church, okay? So until I come, I'm coming. So make sure it's what it needs to be, right? How does it need to be? Well, I'm going to give you some direction. Make sure the church stands out in this area. What? Verse 13. Give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Paul says, you take your Bible and you do three things with it. Are you ready for this? You read, you reveal, and you require. You do those three things. Read the Scripture. Right? You reveal what is there in the Scripture. Give the meaning. And then you require the people to live according to it. Paul tells this church, first you have to bring the book out in front of the whole church and read it. Simply read it. Oh, I tell you what, this one thing would change a lot of churches. Just read the Bible. Can you just read it? Open it and read the words. See, why say that? Paul is telling them basically this. Get the passage out there that you're going to study and put it right in front of them. Put it there so that everybody sees it and can say, okay, we're all going to now look at this thing and try to understand what it means, right? Let them see it. Our focus isn't a topic. It's not an issue. It's what this says. In fact, we let each and every passage determine what our topics are. Did you catch that? And we don't go to the Scripture saying, here are my topics. Now, I'm going to see what the Bible has to say about them, see if I can find a good little, you know, connection here. Let the Word show you what your issues are. Sometimes we think we know, right? You know, you hear people say things like this. You know, I think my biggest issue is I don't respect myself enough. I think, wow, that's interesting, because when I read the Bible, it says you respect yourself too much. Now what are we going to do? You think that, but the Bible says this. What are we going to do? Who wins out on that one, right? We let it tell us the issues that we need to be making a big deal about. And you know, this is why we study the Scripture line by line and verse by verse. God says, put it before you. Then secondly, he says here, you reveal it. He says, give attention to exhortation. You put it before them and then you explain what it means. You get to the meaning. Listen, sometimes we treat the Bible almost like magic spells. Like a bunch of magic spells. I mean, I can't tell you how many times I've heard songs or sermons say things like this. Listen to this. There's power in His name. Just say the name. And there's power there, right? Just say the name. That's all I have to do. Just say the name. Twice, three times, four times. And the magic just happens. And what they mean is, if you say the name Jesus over and over and just put His name on the thing that you're praying for, it is going to be powerful in a greater way than had you not said His name. Have you heard that or seen that? Listen, beloved, when the Bible says there's power in Jesus' name, it doesn't mean so just mouth the words and the power comes out like a magic spell. The name stands for the person. It stands for who the person is. The character is the issue. It not only is the character the issue, but the will is the issue. What does the person want? So when we're talking about the name of Jesus, we're talking about all of who He is and all of what He wants. Right? all of who He is and all of what He wants. Got to explain what that means. Just putting a verse in your brain doesn't make all things better. This is the reason why I love scripture memorization. But let me tell you something. Just memorizing it doesn't change it things. Doesn't solve things. Doesn't just make things better. That's not what our Lord is after. He's not after just getting it in your brain. Okay? An apple a day won't keep the doctor away. Okay? This is not what we're talking about. We're not talking about just holding that thing around and, you know, as though it's really going to work. Just because you have the Bible in your brain doesn't mean all things are better or all things are clearer. Now listen carefully. It would be better if you had less scripture in your mind, but more meaning. You understand that? He's telling us not to memorize. No, I didn't say that. He's saying, don't read your Bible so much. No. Keep reading, but work to understand it, right? You say, well, how do I do that? It's what preaching does. It gives you understanding. It unearths, it opens it up, right? That's expository preaching. That is a distinctive of this church. That's what God wants us to do. And then third, you require it. You tell people, here's what you do with the word, and you require obedience to it, love for it, honor of it, discipline in it. You get parents to parent with it. You get marriage couples to love each other by it. You get children to learn it and teenagers to come under its authority. You want to know one of the biggest things that you can do and best things that you can do as a parent after you've given the gospel to your children, to teenagers? He said, yeah, I'd like to know. How do I handle my teenagers? Teach them about authority. Help them understand authority. And in particular, God's authority. That they would come under it with joy. The natural tendency of the heart of that teenager is rebellion. It is. And you fight it with the word, helping them understand how to come under God's authority. So that they get into that classroom and the teacher might say, wow, you know, your kid, he's so respectful. And you think to yourself, well, that's because we've tried to help him understand he needs to come under the authority of God. Comes under the authority of God. So he comes under the authority of the teacher or whoever it is that is over him, right? That's such a big deal, beloved. The world's church today is okay with the Bible. What they are not okay with is you and I telling them that the Bible is the sole authority for all faith and living, requiring them to live by its standards. They're not okay with us telling them what to do and how to think. And that leads to the next distinctive, point number two. Let's call this one sanctified excellence. Sanctified excellence. Now, what do we mean by excellence? Excellence in doctrine and life. Not just morals, but purity, pure motives, pure actions, pure love. When we talk about excellence, we're talking about setting the standard of the bar so high, we set it where God wants it, right? We set the bar where God is, and we just sang songs earlier, holy, 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 right? If this is who God is, He's the standard, and we talk about Him being holy, that should be our standard too. And God wants them, by the way, what this has to do with, it's purity of both doctrine and life, okay? It's what you believe and how you live, and all of that matters. What you believe and how you live matters. Your style doesn't matter, okay? You know, your things that kind of represent your personality, that type of deal, not that big of a deal, really. You know what's a big deal to the Lord? What you believe and how you live. God wants them both in a specific way. Go back to chapter 1 here. Very first thing Paul wants Timothy to focus on, actually, is the excellence of doctrine and life. Look at verse 3. And I left you there, he says, to instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. People are teaching strange stuff out there, Paul says. Make sure they stop doing that. This is not just a free-for-all. This is not just a, you know, hey, isn't it neat? That guy believes this, and this other person believes the exact opposite. And the beauty of our church is we just let it happen. We let it happen. We let them do that. Paul says he can't do that. That's not an excellent church. And in verse 5, he says, why we tell people things like that is to produce love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. In other words, bad doctrine is going to affect the life. Bad doctrine will produce a deceitful heart, a perverted conscience, and people that doubt. This is why it's so important to us. We say it all the time that right doctrine produces right living. And so Paul says, hey, the right thing to stand out for is excellent doctrine. What you believe and excellent living, your purity, that is your standards. Now watch how this gets worked out. Look at verse 18 of this same chapter. You were put into the ministry, Paul tells Timothy, to fight the good fight. You say, what's that good fight? What's the thing Timothy needs to fight for? Verse 19, keeping faith and a good conscience. See it? Keeping faith, there's the doctrine. Good conscience, there's the life. See, what's a good conscience? It's one that can't condemn you for something that you're holding on to. Okay? Can't condemn you for something you're holding on to. You know, you go to tell that guy, hey, you need to stop being so lustful. And all the meanwhile, you're perfectly fine, it seems like, with your laziness. Can't do that. That's not a good conscience, okay? Paul says in verse 19, there's some people that have shipwrecked their faith. What's it mean to shipwreck your faith? Verse 20, he'll explain this here. Paul says, I had to confront those guys and hand them over to Satan. And that's church discipline that he's talking about here. Shipwrecked faith means then you've run your faith aground, okay? You've run your faith aground. In other words, you've let your faith hit the rocks. The thing that you said that you believed in, your life has taken it and in a hypocritical way, done the opposite. And you've run it aground, and somebody's coming to you to tell you, you can't live that way, and you're kind of giving them the hand, right? Don't talk to the hand, right? That's what you're doing in that context. Not going to listen to you. Shipwrecked faith means you've run it aground. You've let your faith hit the rocks, the jagged rocks of temptation, lust, coveting, desire for power and control, greed, and now you're really not following Christ. And so Paul says, because our standard is excellence, we go and we confront that. We can't just turn the other way. In fact, connect that with chapter 1, verse 5. That's not love either, is it? Later in chapter 4, verse 16, Paul gives the secret for every pastor and every person in the church on how to go about things. Here's the distinctive, very clear. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Some of your Bible versions say to your doctrine. Persevere these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Paul says, do this, Mr. Pastor. Do it this way. Evaluate your doctrine. Evaluate what you teach. And then evaluate your life. And ask this question of both of them. Is it in line with Scripture? Is your doctrine and your life in line with Scripture? If the answer is yes, then persevere whatever is thrown at you. See? Beloved, the church is off in so many directions, and we evaluate success by so many worldly standards. We've missed the one thing that God wants here holy excellence in our doctrine and in our living. And I got to tell you, as I was thinking about this with my own life in the past, you know, there have been so many times where I've allowed myself to be intimidated by the waves of people coming to me and telling me how they want me to be and how they want me to live. And I'll never forget this one guy who came to me after preaching. I preached a message, and he came to me and he says, "You know what your problem is?" And I'm thinking to myself, you know, I am aware of a lot of them, so I'm very interested in what you have to say. So I kind of played along with him. "No, I don't. Tell me what it is. I need to know." You know, so he says, "Well, I think you need to just let your hair down in that pulpit." "Okay, what do you mean by that?" "We just need to let, we need to see some of your sins," in other words. I said, "Really? You want me to just put them all out here, right, as a big old laundry list? You think that's going to encourage people, huh?" And I think what he was trying to say was, "I'd like to feel a little bit more relaxed with you." And as I got to know this person and in his life, I came to realize that his standards of holiness were way down here. What was he trying to tell me? "Well, what I want you to do is bring your standards down here so that I can feel a little bit more what? A little more comfortable, a little more okay, you know? We can feel chummy with each other." So, well, I'm not, my goal is not chumminess. It's to love Christ, it's to know Him, and it's to have a relationship with those people that want to know and love Christ, and that together we'll help each other do that, right? Holy excellence in our doctrine and in our living. Let me give you an example of this. The government tells us recently that it is legal for two people of the same gender to be married, right? You have all these politicians then making all sorts of statements on morality out there and trying to, I think, even bring a lot of pressure against the church to change their doctrine. But the worst is you have pastors and churches that don't know what to do with it. They, you know, what to stand for. They're afraid of being a non-loving church. So instead of saying what the Bible says, they say things like, "Well, we love sinners and we don't judge anyone." And you know, I got to tell you, that preaches well, doesn't it? No, no, no. We're the church that loves sinners and doesn't, we don't judge anyone. Right here in this book, can I just show you something? Look at chapter 1, verse 9. "Realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious." Okay, he's going to tell us who these people are. "For the ungodly and sinners." Okay, who are these people? "For the unholy and profane." Who are they? Here they are. "For those who kill their fathers or mothers. For murderers and immoral men, and homosexuals." Do I have to preach that? Does it say it? Does he really mean that? Does he mean that those people are rebellious and immoral and ungodly and sinners and unholy and profane? What's it say? Yes. My position is not to judge any person personally, but it is to allow the Lord Himself to be the judge. James 4:12, "There is only one judge and only one lawgiver." And where He speaks to it, you speak to it, right? Our position on homosexuality and same-sex marriage is very clear. The Bible is very clear about it being a sin. It's very, what, right, I just showed you. The Bible is clear that if a person persists in it, that judgment awaits. That is the message we need to tell them. And then we need to come alongside them and say, "And hey, we have a loving God who is willing to forgive you of your sin, just like He was willing to forgive me through Jesus Christ." Right? They can't be saved without it. without a message like that. We love all people. But the distinctive of the church is not just an excellent life, but a sanctified excellence, a holy one. It matters, and so we stand where God stands. And by the way, over in chapter 4, there was a huge issue in the church that Paul called the doctrine of demons. Take a guess at what the two issues were related to. This is interesting to me. Food and marriage. You take something that is so simple and you twist it and it becomes a big deal. And you say things like, well, you can't marry certain people or whatever. Or you say that this person is taking a vow of celibacy. Or you say there are certain foods that you cannot eat. Or we give up this food, kind of food, every Friday or whatever. Paul here calls it the doctrine of demons. The Lord says that's the devil's work inside the church. So, whoa, that steps on a lot of toes out there. I know. But we have to be clear about it and to root it out. There's a third distinctive of the church here in 1 Timothy. And I think this third one is so important because you're going to hear the standard and go, oh, man, but that's so hard. That can be tough. That can be hard. It can be. But there's a reason. Point number three, let's call this third one solitary exaltation. Solitary exaltation. Talking about worship here, praise. And I use the word solitary here because it means alone, by itself, without assistance. We're not talking about private worship. Listen, we're talking about worshiping God alone. No more idols, right? No idols. In other words, we want the focus, the Lord wants the focus of this church to be to elevate worshiping God alone. He wants us to be worshipers. John 4, these are the people that the Lord seeks, true worshipers, right? Who worship Him in spirit and truth. And so here's the distinctive, that our lives in every way are meant to be an expression of worshiping God alone. We direct all our worship to Him, and so we confess self-worship. We turn away from people worship. We reject worship of stuff and trends and things like that. We're not stoic. We're not robots. We live to express our affections, and our affections are God through Jesus Christ. Now, this is Psalm 63, right? Oh God, you are my God. I thirst for thee. This is Psalm 42. As the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs for you. In that dry and weary place, right? We love Christ, and so we sing. We love Jesus, and so we praise Him. We love the Lord, and so we give our money and our talents, and we give our lives, Romans 12, 1 says, as a sacrifice to do with whatever the Lord wants. We make much of God, and that's the idea here. God alone. Notice what it looks like for Paul back to chapter 1, verse 17. Kind of going all over the place here, huh? Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And Paul does this throughout this letter. And it's, you know, Paul does that because at times he's shared so much truth and it is so relevant. It means so much to him that he just has to break out and just praise like this. He just got done sharing his testimony and talking about how Jesus saves sinners like him. What's the Spirit-led response to thinking about your salvation? That kind of worship, see? And that's what we want this church to be filled with. That's a distinctive of ours. Now, will you notice that we don't focus on what kinds of instruments or hymns versus praise songs or anything like that here at GBC? We just don't do that. We're not trying to make a statement about those types of things. You know what's a greater issue? The content of our songs. We try to work hard that the songs would represent the theology that the church teaches. There are times when we even change lyrics. You say, oh, you can't do that. I mean, the author. So, well, because our great focus is the sovereign author, we want all of our lyrics to reflect true things. You know why we do all that? Well, we don't talk about things like that, by the way, the you know, instruments and things like that, because Paul didn't. Timothy didn't. Peter didn't. What was their focus? Making much of God. That was the focus. Theology. Theology, which is another way of saying the study and love of God. The study and love of God. Later in chapter 2, verse 8, Paul says, I want the men in every place to lift up holy hands. He's talking about the worship service. When the church gathers, he says, I want men leading the prayer part. Pray before the people, he says. Lead the people to my throne of grace. Hey, men, if you're going to be leaders in the church, be leaders in prayer. Why is it that very few men raise their hands, I'll pray. Out of the way, I'll pray, right? Why? Because it would have to be, according to 1 Timothy, that maybe the worship of our men is small. And if we want the worship of God to be high, the man must step up and lead this way. It's our life. After charging Timothy with keeping the commandment in a pure way, the command to preach the gospel and to fight the good fight of faith, the command to flee from sin and to pursue the spirit-filled life, Paul says this in chapter 6, verse 15. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and dominion. Amen. Doesn't Timothy know these things? He does. Paul says, I can't help it. I get carried away. And I just love the Lord. And I want to just speak of his greatness. Now, why say all that? I mean, again, Timothy knows all that because it's worship. That's the only perspective that's going to work in the church. In other words, it's a reminder of why we do what we do. We're not in this church for ourselves, for our own glory, and that's the point. You get a bunch of people living that way in the church, and you'll stand out for the right reasons, living for the glory of God. So we focus on worship. There's a fourth distinctive here, number four. And let's call this one shepherd-like equipping. Shepherd-like equipping. You could call this discipleship. It's getting the saints prepared to live the life God wants them to live. Fixing our spiritual holes to make us productive. What's God's plan in the church to do that? Elders, pastors. In Ephesians 4:12, he says he gives them to the church to equip the church to build it up. Train men to train men. That's what this is. If we are to be excellent in life and doctrine, then we need people that will help us to be that, right? It doesn't happen naturally, and that's why you have chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Verse 1, if any man aspires to the office of overseer, it can be any man. Did you notice that? What kind of man? What's an overseer? It's an elder. Another distinctive is leadership by eldership, right? And we believe in an elder-led church, and those men, according to these verses, need to be qualified in that kind of position. They need to be qualified in character, according to this text. They need to be qualified in how they teach. They need to be qualified in how they have raised their family and how the public sees them, even unbelievers. And he says here they need to be respected men, qualified in purity and how he leads his wife. You say, why all of that? It goes back to the excellence but also because we don't all naturally get what we need just by reading some book, right? Have you noticed that? Oh, here, go read this book and you'll be fine. You ever have that happen when you read the book and you go, I don't know what this thing is talking about. I mean, I think I do, but I'm not sure, right? You got to have those people that can help you. Sometimes, you know, listening to a sermon can be that. You know, you think you understand it, but you're not sure. You get that person to come alongside of you and help you and guide you. We need lives lived in front of us. We need them guiding us close. Later in chapter 4, verse 6, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. So elders have to keep growing in the word, it says here, in doctrine, so they can point out things in our lives. Point these out, he says. And then, why do we do that? Verse 7, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. Look, stop with the stories. You're not sure if they're true or not, right? If you ever have to say this, where'd you hear that? It's probably not going in the right direction, right? They can tell us, we want them to be able to tell us what worldly wisdom looks like. So verse 7, on the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, for bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things. In other words, what these elders, these leaders, what they're given to the church for is so they can help us understand godliness. They can help us understand godliness. And so when we talk about this as a distinctive, we're talking about getting people what they need to have sound doctrine and to have sound lives. And that's why, by the way, we offer classes and we encourage reading good books and we disciple people and so forth. And as elders, we're involved in flock groups. We want to be right there, right in the midst. We don't grow in a private room, right? That's the point. And that leads to the next distinctive, number 5, sincere encouragement. Let's call this sincere encouragement. The church is to be a place where you know others and are known by others for the purpose of godliness. We just talked about godliness, but how do we know? How do we make sure that that's happening? You have relationships with each other, and those relationships are called fellowship. So what's godliness? It's becoming more like Christ, right? Look at the first chapter, chapter 1, verse 2. Again, we're going to go back now. To Timothy, my true child in the faith. That's a wonderful thing to say. It's a great statement. It reveals a lot to us about their relationship, doesn't it? My true child in the faith. Now, is he his biological parent? No. Paul was involved in making sure that Timothy knew the gospel and as to whether he was a believer, but also he was responsible for his discipleship. It tells us that the way he viewed his relationship with Timothy was as a mentor to somebody that was being trained, but more than that, as father to son. Now that implies intimacy, doesn't it? I was a father to him, Paul is saying. And notice he uses the word true. It's, you're the real deal, Timothy. I know you so well that I could say this man is a true believer in Jesus. He walks by faith. He has let me invest in him. Be careful. Can I just tell you this too? Be careful in coming to some conclusion about another person when you think you know them, right? And on the other hand, be involved in someone's life so that you can know and be known. He's let me be a mentor to him. He doesn't mind the discipleship. He's saying that about Timothy. What we have in common is this, being in the faith. Our faith. You say, what faith? in this letter, and I was reading it this morning again over and over, the thing I was meditating on this morning when I was reading it is the word faith. Go back and read 1 Timothy, all of it, and focus on the word faith. It's very fascinating. Over and over and over. And oftentimes what he means is the body of doctrine. Everything that makes up our doctrine, what we believe, the word, scripture, we have that in common. And then you get to chapter 3, verses 8 through 13, and it's all about the deacons who are really the structured servants in the body of Christ. And what you understand is the church is a place of encouragement, and that encouragement can come by means of relationship, and it can come also by means of service, where people serve one another. We take care of people here. The church is to be a place of encouragement. It's the fellowship of Acts 2, house to house. We came here to help encourage you in the word, to help encourage you in life. And oh, by the way, what do you need? What do you need? Is there anything? We love you. We want to take care of you, right? I was just marked by the amount of that as a young believer attending a church where people just, whether they were older or younger, we want to be in your life. We want to know what you need. Lavish with that. It's left such an indelible mark for me. And I believe it's because that's what Christ wants. And we need to turn around and be that same way. And that encouragement can sometimes have some specific purpose. And so point number 6 here, the 6th distinctive, synergistic edification. Synergistic edification. You say, ooh, that's a nice, big, kind of flows off the tongue word. The word synergistic just simply means the mutual work of all the parts, okay? It's the work of all the parts causing something. Say, what do I mean by that? God uses each person in the body to grow the body. That's all that's meant by that. Our fellowship with each other is the means God has for you to be built up. Did you realize that our growth in the Lord is dependent on this? I think sometimes we get a backwards view. We think to ourselves, okay, here's how Christianity works. You go in your closet and you read your Bible and you do your little studies and everything and you come out of there and let's hope you're a whole lot more mature, right? So that you can join the club. We're going to have a gathering and we hope that's what happens. That's not the biblical picture. The biblical picture is we want to know, go ahead and have your study. Go ahead and have your private time in prayer. But now come and let's share with one another. What did you learn? Here's what I learned. Can we help each other? By the way, this is why in our flock studies, we're all studying the same thing. So that at any moment in time, it doesn't matter if I'm in his flock group or hers or whatever. I can go to that person and say, hey, I know, this is what we were doing. What about you when you studied Romans, 3 this way or whatever? Will you notice how many times for Paul, he's saying, do this for the benefit of others? Look at chapter 4, verse 12. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example to those who believe. In other words, be all these things, not because you'll be an outstanding citizen if you do. No, he's saying because you need to be an example to the believers. You can't be an example, by the way, from far away. And this presupposes you're going to be close to people. Say, why are you close to people in the body? To help them learn how to walk and act and love and believe and be pure. He tells us here. To give them a picture of purity. Do you know why so many people struggle with purity today? Part of the reason is they don't have examples of people who say no to temptation. They don't have examples of people who are pure. So let's give them one, right? Let's give them one. In verse 14, Paul says, don't neglect the spiritual gift within you. In other words, use it. Use it to do what? To serve and help others. You see, the implication all throughout this letter is you have stuff to use. God has given it to you at salvation. Same thing in Ephesians 4 where it says that it causes each part, where it says each part causes the growth of each other. I think that's right there in verses 13, 14, 15, and 16. And that includes confronting each other in sin as well. In chapter 5, verse 1 through 2 of 1 Timothy, Paul tells the church to treat older men as fathers, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters. Here's the key, in all purity. Oh, this would really solve so much if we would just take this to heart. So many young men not knowing how to be around young women, and he tells us here, like a sister. And the young ladies, be around the young guys like brothers. In all purity. There's never any disrespect or any angle in our relationships with each other. It's always purity, right? And again, there's a mutual relationship implied here. This is why, again, we have flock groups. We know that we can't do all that stuff by just gathering on Sunday. There's all sorts of one another's that God wants us to be involved with each for. Love one another, serve one another, build up one another, admonish one another, and so forth. And it takes a whole group to get that growth. A whole group. And that's why when a person thinks, oh, it doesn't matter if I'm there or not, or if I go to church or not. I mean, my presence is no big deal. It is a big deal. Let me say it this way. My growth depends on it, so I need you to come. Okay? You say, well, that's awfully self-view there. Uh-huh. It is. I want to grow in the Lord. I hope you do too. Join the party, right, this way. It's a big deal to God, by the way. God uses your life to grow that other person, and he uses that person to help grow your life. And that's why he uses that phrase in 3:15, household of God. It's not just to tell us that we're a family. He takes a bunch of people to grow just one. See? And it takes each one to grow others. Now, we're not just concerned with the inside of the church. So, number 7, steadfast evangelism. The 7th distinctive, steadfast evangelism. Paul says, God put me in this church to take the gospel out, and he's put you and I here to do the same thing too. Look at chapter 1, verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. What kind of service? Gospel preaching service. Verse 13, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, and yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Paul says, I used to do really dumb things. Used to say really dumb things. I had no idea what I was doing. And then God saved me by his grace. He gave me a service. He gave me a work. I said, what kind of work? Verse 14, a grace work. A work that required his faith and love. Verse 14, found in Christ Jesus. Verse 15, again, what kind of work? Where I let people know that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. That is the chief. Now watch this, verse 16. God saves all of us that way for this kind of ministry. And yet for this reason, I found mercy in order that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for who? For those who would believe in him for eternal life. Do you see it? There's another distinction. God saves us and puts us in the church to help us, to help each other grow. But also he saves us to go out of this church and to preach that message out there. Many churches don't get this. They think we have to bring them here to this gathering and make some production to work on their emotions and get them saved. And what they don't realize is, no, this is the lab place for all of us to get where we need to be, and then boom, and then we go out there and apply it, right? Take it out. The picture of the New Testament is God saving us to go out to give them the gospel. We gather to grow and we go out there to give that gospel, right? Evangelism is not a program. It's not a tract. It's taking the message out. And what we do is accent that message with our lives. We give them the picture of that message. We live out the power of the gospel right before their eyes so they can see his power and say, I don't have that. Right? These are such important distinctives, beloved, for our church. We want to be a biblical preaching church. We want to focus on excellent living. We want to make much of God alone in our worship. We want to equip people and get them ready to have a ministry. We want to encourage others in the context of fellowship, loving them that way. We want to sharpen each other when we get together. We want to take the gospel out to the lost. But there's one more element missing that is just crucial. And this I end with, and it is point number 8, a sovereign-based expectation. A sovereign-based expectation. And this one might surprise you a little. Let's see if I can just kind of capture this. This is the distinctive I believe many churches completely miss because they don't have a great grasp on the sovereignty of God. Why do we make a big deal about his sovereignty? Most churches live in the realm of presumption. We think we know God's will for our lives and we presume on God to do what we want. But will you notice, chapter 2, verse 1, Paul tells Timothy he needs to call the church to pray. First of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings and so forth be made on behalf of all men. And in chapter 4, verse 5, he speaks of prayer. And in chapter 5, verse 5, look at chapter 5, verse 5. It's a section on the widows. Paul says, here's how you recognize a widow that should be honored. She has fixed her hope on God and she continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. Why so much prayer? Why does he talk so much about prayer here? Listen, a prayer life is the activity of a person who has a sovereign-based expectation. We pray because of our belief in the sovereign will of God over all things. That's why we pray. Beloved, we make a big deal about the sovereignty of God because we are convinced that the best thing would be for God to have his plan accomplished. We think that's the best thing. The best thing would be for God to have his will done. We pray because he is sovereign. That's why we pray. We always look at life this way. We want God to live it, to have his way. I mean, doesn't he know what's best? Right? Isn't he the most powerful? Isn't he the most loving? Isn't he unstoppable? All throughout this letter, he is saying, your will be done. When we pray, and we have this sovereign-based expectation, what we're saying is, look, that is the ultimate answer for all things. And we know when we come alongside and we are committed to the will of God, we can handle things like God saving people, God not saving people, people being sick, people losing jobs, right? Careers not going the way you thought they were going to go. Our hope isn't in those things. Our hope is in God as the sovereign God who does whatever he wants, whenever he wants, to whomever he wants, for his great and mighty purposes. Psalm 115, verse 3. Amen? Those are our distinctives. The Lord wants GBC to stand out for those 8 things, okay? Let's pray. Father, we try to just lay this out, just try to lay it out, Lord, from 1 Timothy, what you want for and from us. And I suppose maybe I might have said some things that offended people or made people really not happy or something like that. But I pray, Lord, if it were my words and my opinions, I pray that you would keep them from germinating. But if there were something here this morning that clearly was connected to your word, I pray that the ministry of the Holy Spirit would take that seed and put it in the people here and myself as well and bear fruit so that we as a church body would stand out for all the right reasons, Lord, that we would give you glory, that we would be a worshipful, scripture-based church, not full of pride, but full of humility and love for one another. Prayerful. Going out with the gospel. I know these are things, Lord, that so many of us have heard before, but I pray that we would be committed to them and trust you for the work to save people and to grow them. Use us, I pray, Lord, if you would. And we pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor Mike Rosario. For more information about our church and other messages by Mike, please visit us at www.gbcfallon.com.